Well, join me this evening, 2 Kings chapter 14. We'll go here for the remaining time, which is quarter past. 2 Kings chapter 14. Hope the names aren't getting real confusing. They're often in this section of Israel's history or Jewish history. Names are similar. In fact, sometimes they're identical. So I'll do my best to clarify as we go through here. 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 1 begins like this. In the second year of Joash, son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel, reigned Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah. He was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jehoiadan of Jerusalem. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. Applause, please. Yet not like David, his father. He did according to all things as Joash his father did, howbeit the high places were not taken away. As yet the people did sacrifice and burnt incense on the high places. Let's pause there. Let's talk about this individual Amaziah. He's the new king, 25-year-old leader. And the cool thing is he goes down in God's history book as one of the kings, one of the few kings of Judah, one of the few kings of Israel, period, that did what was right in the sight of the Lord. Yes, once again, God is watching. He's watching our life. Guys, consider this, and this is a fresh reminder to me. There's a judgment coming. There's two judgments coming, according to the scriptures. There is the great white throne judgment. The book of Revelation talks much about this. Certainly some of the description of that judgment shows up in the prophets. There's a day when every human will stand before the great white throne judgment, and literally all the non-believers will be judged based on their unwillingness to repent, their unwillingness to yield to Jesus Christ. And there'll be no need for a jury. There will be no need for a lawyer, representatives. The books will be open. All the evil deeds will be exposed before the Almighty. And there'll be a lot of mourning and weeping on that day. A final judgment to life as you and I know it. But sometimes we as Christians forget there's a judgment that we're going to go through too. There's going to be a day where we stand before the bema seat of Christ. There is a day where we are evaluated, not based on our sin. Praise God for that, right? Our sins are covered. Our sins are removed, actually, more exactly. And we stand clean because of the blood of Christ. If your faith is in Christ, if you've yielded to his lordship, confess with your mouth his lordship and believe that he's risen from the dead. But guys, our works are going to be evaluated with holy fire. Have you thought about that lately? That is a good reminder for all of us. We all, according to Paul, and he's speaking to the church, by the way, in that context, we all, what's the next word he uses? Must. We all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And there will be, I suspect, in kind of a figurative sense, this holy fire that evaluates all of our righteous deeds, all of our good works, the motives of our heart. What was the drive behind that act of kindness? What was the drive behind that ministry or that endeavor? And it is either going to survive the holy fire of God and come across as precious stones, or like wood, hay, and stubble, it's just going to be burnt up. No dice, no reward. God's watching, guys. Consider that. I'll let that affect your heart. And it should be an exciting thing, really, right? There should be a holy fear and an accountability. But just consider this, guys. Just consider we did something right for God. Cool thought. With a pure motive. Just imagine what this would be like to hear from your Savior, your King. We're just subjects, right? Humble subjects. To hear from your King, well done, good and faithful servant. And then he hands you a reward on top of it. I mean, that's going to be pretty cool, right? Put a crown on your head or mine. And we'll use those rewards just to worship him. Get that off my head. We'll throw it at his feet. That's not a bad motive. Jesus said, store up treasure in heaven. He told us to be driven by that. Eternal reward. I think sometimes we think if we do it for a reward, oh, there it goes. No, not according to Christ. He's saying, I want to bless you, kids. Jesus is like the type of parent who's into Christmas, right? He wants to give gifts to his kids. Be good, little kid. You'll get a gift. Do it right. I'll reward you. And guys, understand that God always rewards obedience. But he's watching. He's watching your life. And his eyesight is excellent, right? Sees right through pretenses, sees right through motives, right into the very heart of every individual. And it's based on that eyesight, he could look at Amaziah and say, that guy did what was right in the sight of the Lord. Not perfect, but he did what was right. He actually, at times in his life, governed with the very scriptures in one hand. I believe that's what got him that reputation ultimately. There's a comparison here. Notice it says he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. I'm in verse 3. Yet not like David, his father. A couple things here. David's name comes up. And those two little words, his father. It's important to the Holy Spirit that inspired this. You and I know that Amaziah was indeed a physical blood relative of David. Why is that important? Because God has a promise to keep. That's why. Right? He wants to reveal through his scriptures his faithfulness. I told David, it is through your bloodline, David, that the Messiah will come into this world. And sure enough, as we see these kings of Judah rise and fall, God is faithful to say, another relative. I kept my promise. In fact, what do the scriptures reveal in a concise manner? Just this, guys, brothers and sisters, the faithfulness of God and really the unfaithfulness of you and me. That's the bottom line, right? That's the story. He's faithful. We wish we were. Thank God for his grace. The end. But that's it. Yeah. By the way, no excuse not to continue to pursue his holiness. But we're told here that Amaziah did not live up to the excellence of David. I want to also bring up this, guys. That's grace at work. Do you see that? That God would say of David, who failed, right? Who failed miserably. Amaziah did not match up to the excellence of David. He didn't lead like that guy. Why can that be said of David? Well, because that horrible sin of David also, you got to remember, was dealt with in the heart of David with very real and deliberate and purposeful repentance. Grace of God. You cannot screw up your life to the degree that God cannot take your life and restore you and use you again. Now, there might be consequences. David goes down in the history books, just so you know, not as a great king, not as a great leader in that sense. He goes down as the great hymnist of Israel. That's the last thing said of David when you study his life. He did botch up the role of king. He was a poor leader. His example affected for generations. But that doesn't mean God didn't still value him. That doesn't mean he can't go down in history being a man who God loved, who was righteous on his exit. Do you understand the difference? It's possible to fail morally and taint maybe plan A for God. No harm in plan B, right? There's a plan God always has for our life. And there's a desire in the heart of your Father in heaven wants to use you. And David exits the scene as a man, as far as God's concerned, he's a man after my own heart. Repentance goes a long way. What's it mean when it says Amaziah did according to all the things that Joash's father did? This is Joash, please understand, of chapter 12. A man who led well, a man who, when he was connected with the priest, Jehoiada, allowed the priest to be an influence in his life, was a righteous example. However, like Daddy, Amaziah didn't deal fully with the problems there in Israel. It tells us in verse 4 that the high places were not taken away. And people sacrificed and burnt incense on the high places. Okay, if you're new to the Bible, what's a high place? It's just that. It's a highly elevated place that would be groomed and kind of a state park-like feel to it. And there were places where false gods would be worshipped. Not only that, there were also places where Yahweh would be worshipped. But why is that a problem? Altars would be erected on some of these high places, and Yahweh would be worshipped. But guys, that's a big problem, and you have to understand something, and I'm going to derail for just a minute. God made something very clear to the people of Israel when they came into the promised land. He said, listen guys, when I put my stamp of approval on a city, when I choose a city that my house will dwell, originally a tabernacle, eventually a temple, I want you to understand, you're going to build an altar at that one place, and you shall not build an altar in any other place, period. God's desire is that there would be one place in all of Israel where sacrifice was to be made. And you know the picture. You understand prophetically what God was trying to communicate, that there would be one sacrifice. It's in our past. It would have been in their future, where all sin was dealt with. There are not many roads to heaven. There are not many different types of sacrifices. There is one Lamb of God that came to take away the sins of the world. And that was God's heart in that. Don't you be building other tabernacles. Don't you be building other temples. Don't you be building other altars. But the other thing I really believe that God wanted to instill in his people is consider how inconvenient that was. Would you just consider that for a second? You're a Jewish man. You live in the dispensation of the law. You know it is a requirement for you as a father to at least two or three times a year make the journey to the altar of God there in Jerusalem and sacrifice for your family. Offer a lamb, offer a goat, first of the flock. And what if you lived up there in Nazareth, two or three days' journey? What if you had to walk away from your responsibilities and your job and you had to hike for days through the terrain up the steep hills all the way to Jerusalem? Is God a harsh God saying you will earn love? No, that is absolutely not what God is trying to instill in his people. However, I really believe God was trying to instill in his people that worship should cost us something. Do you understand that? The system was set up in such a way where God is saying, to worship me, I want it to cost you. And here's the reason why, guys. By the very definition of worship, it is value that is placed on something. Worship is, simply put, making a statement of your love and adoration to God. It's not about our convenience. It's not about, when I get time, God, I'll give you the scraps. When I feel inspired or motivated, then I'll talk to you, then I'll read your word. That is not worship, biblically speaking. But worship, biblically speaking, is supposed to cost us. It's supposed to be something that we give of ourselves. There's supposed to be a sacrificial element to that. Isn't that the way it is in your marriages? How about you wives in the room? Wouldn't you agree? And I'm not trying to dumb God down into human terms. I'm really not. But I'm just trying to make it practical. Wouldn't you agree, when your husband is trying to make a statement to you of his love, the more that it cost him, the more he put into it in terms of thought and sweat, the greater the statement of love, right? The greater the statement of, man, he really loves me. He adores me. That's the way it works. But if your birthday rolls around, he goes, oh, yeah, and scribbles a note on a napkin. It's a thought that counts. Okay, well, you know, it's a start, right? It's a start. But you get it, right? I hope so. What about us, guys? We live in the New Testament world. We live under the dispensation of grace. You know, we don't have to grovel in order to impress God. That is not what I'm saying. But so often we in America, we worship God out of convenience. We give him the scraps. We never give him till it hurts. We don't serve him when we're exhausted. And I have said this for a long time, and I believe this. That is why a lot of Christians here in the States, they never see the power of God. They don't. They never serve God in weakness. They only serve God when they're 100% well-rested and woohoo, right? But when everything in their flesh says, just go home and lay down. Let somebody else do it. When we take a step and serve God, then that's when God shows up often. And you're like, Lord, that was the best ministry. I didn't even have a chance to pray. I've been puking all week or whatever. I know I get immature and crass. I don't mean to, but you came here. I hope you understand. God is faithful, guys. And yes, there is a time to lay down, but shouldn't be a way of life. Our worship and service to him ought to cost sometimes. Well, let's continue on a little further tonight. Verse 5 says, and it came to pass as soon as the kingdom was confirmed in his hand, that he slew his servants which had slain the king, his father. Immediately takes action, and it's justice. He goes after the conspirators that killed daddy. And yeah, there was probably a personal drive there. I'm gonna vindicate my father. I'm gonna make sure my father goes down in history with vindication, with justice. And he goes after the very man that conspired to kill him. And that was mission number one, apparently. Verse 6, but the children of the murderers he slew not, according unto which is written in the book of the law of Moses. We're talking about Deuteronomy chapter 24. Wherein the Lord commanded, saying, the fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor the children be put to death for the fathers, but every man shall be put to death for his own sin. Just understand this, guys, if you don't already. God has always held individuals responsible for sin, period. That's the way God operates. When we fail, when we sin, he expects the individual who did the sin to own it, to assume responsibility. Don't you wish that was the way life was in our world today? As you look at the culture, isn't that one of the biggest problems with our culture? Nobody will assume responsibility for their actions. We live in the most blame game culture the world has ever seen. It's amazing, isn't it? You love somebody enough to say, that's wrong. Well, yeah, but it's because of my mom, it's because of my dad, it's because of my upbringing, it's because of my husband, my wife, my ex-husband, my ex-wife. We live in that culture where we are so quick to say, I am only a product of everybody else's failure. And I'm not trying to patronize. Sometimes we certainly are shaped and sometimes there's issues that need to be dealt with because of our past. But man, when you have blown it, own it, right? And certainly that is the way God sees everything. Don't punish the kids for daddy's sin. Don't punish daddy for the kid's sin. Everybody stands an individual with a will. God put that will there. And that's important that we see that. Isn't it amazing? A king understood that. See, that's one of the things that I believe caused the Lord to say he did what was right. He took the word of God and says, all right, there's some killing that needs to be done. There's some justice that needs to be served. But it was so very common in a monarchy where a king would go on a murderous tirade and he would kill a whole family, right? He didn't want even the ounce of threat that his throne would be taken. And he'd go from daddy all the way down, uncles, cousins, nephews, sons. But he actually allowed the word of God to be his authority. Isn't that cool? Don't you wish that for leadership? Where God's word is their authority. And he says, all right, I'll do what I need to do, but I'm not going to go in excess. I'm not going to go on a murderous rampage. Well, could have easily be done. It goes on to tell us this in verse 7. He didn't stop there. It says, he slew of Edom in the valley of Salt 10,000 and took Selah by war. And he called the name of it Jokthael unto this day. That's an interesting statement right there. Edom in the valley of Salt. You know, many people believe that is where Sodom and Gomorrah originally dwelt. The cities of the plain that were at one point lush, green, very prosperous cities. But as you know, I experienced the judgment of God in currently Valley of Salt, just a barren wasteland. But he goes on a military campaign there after an age-old enemy of the Jews, the Edomites, and God gives him a victory, it tells us. 10,000 men, in fact, and took Selah, what's also known to you and me, the rock city of Petra. Interesting, isn't it? It comes under Jewish control right here in the scriptures. Now, why is the rock city of Petra a significant little piece of landscape? Well, if you're a student of the book of Revelation, for example, there's a time coming, yet future, where this Antichrist character, under a peace treaty, will actually enter into a temple in Jerusalem, a temple that has not yet been built, but I believe will be in the near future. All the building materials, the whole Jewish organization is ready. In fact, they have a temple institute, ready for the word, ready for peace. That temple will go up, because the scriptures say they will. And that Antichrist is going to come into that temple 3.5 years into this 7-year peace treaty, and he's going to declare himself to be God. He's going to say, no more worship of Yahweh, no more sacrifice. You now worship and sacrifice to me. And at that point, what was a 3.5-year revival among the Jewish people will cause many Jews specifically to say, oh my goodness, we were wrong. We embraced this man as our Messiah, as our hero, and we were in big trouble. And they will flee, the Bible says, to the very rock city of Petra. Leave the borders of Israel, go on into what is modern day Jordan, Saudi Arabia, and they will hide in that city. And the Antichrist will send his armies to get them. You can't run from me, he says. And our Lord God will do some miracles that we haven't seen since the days of the Exodus. Open up the earth and swallow thousands of soldiers at once. I personally believe we're going to watch that whole thing from the balcony and look forward to it. I look forward to the Lord reestablishing righteousness here on earth. But that city comes under Jewish control here in the scriptures. And it's given a name, a Jewish name. We'll go just a little bit further tonight. It tells us in verse 8 that Amaziah sent messengers to Jehoash. Okay, that's the king up there in Israel. That's the king in the north. They're at odds. There's not unity among the Jewish people at this point. There's division in the kingdom. He sends a message, to the king there up in the north, the son of Jehoahaz, son of Jehu, king of Israel, saying, "Come, let us look one another in the face." Okay, that is old English trash talk. Sounds kind of funny now, doesn't it? Come on, let us look at each other in the face. But he's saying, hey, bring it on, right? What you going to do about it? You got this king. Can't you picture the high school days? Chest full of air. Throw the first punch. You throw the first punch. I can't help but think of that. Come, let us look one another in the face. And the trash talk doesn't end there. He gets a message back. It says, Joash, the king of Israel, sent to Amaziah, king of Judah, saying, the thistle that was in Lebanon. Okay, you got to understand different culture, right? This is funny trash talk. The thistle that was in Lebanon sent to the cedar that was in Lebanon, saying, give thy daughter to my son to wife. And there passed by a wild beast that was in Lebanon and trode down the thistle. Whoa, man, settle down. Take it easy, you animal. Okay, what is he talking about? He's comparing Amaziah to a thistle, a little weed. He's saying, you're coming to me, a tree. He's essentially saying, you are barking up the wrong tree, boy. Imagine a little weed saying to the cedar, give me your daughter. And the wild beasts, you know, a.k.a. the armies of Israel, are going to crush you, little weed. You better just stay home. In fact, that's what he goes on to say. Funny little trash talk, isn't it? He says in verse 10, thou hast indeed smitten Edom, and thine heart hath lifted thee up. Glory of this, and tarry at home. For why shouldest thou meddle to thy hurt? And thou shouldest fall, even thou and Judah with thee. You understand what he's saying, right? Okay, you had a little victory in Edom. Yay. Just because you hit a home run, buddy, didn't make you a slugger. And I'm telling you, you're going to get bit. Just stay home and gloat in your victory, or it's going to get really messy. That's old English trash talk, right? That's what it is. Now understand, guys, Joash is not a godly man. Amaziah, certainly at this place, is not acting as a godly man. And probably Joash is exactly right. Because of this victory that God granted him, by the way, he gets lifted up in pride. Well, there's a practical application for you and me. It is always after great victory, even in the life of God's people, that we are the most vulnerable to pride. And therefore, on the other side of pride is what, guys? Yell it out. What is it? Destruction, a fall, right? You got to be careful of that ugly pride thing. Usually, pride doesn't happen as a result of, you know, humiliation and defeat. You've ever noticed that? Yeah! Another wound. But usually, pride is the result of God using your life. But isn't it just as ludicrous, guys? Think about that. God Almighty, in His grace and in His mercy, reaches into this world and uses people like you and me. You allows us to be a part of His plan, allows us to be a part of the big picture and affect eternity. And then we have the audacity to get arrogant and proudful. Proud about it. That's just as crazy as getting proud about falling on our face. Truthfully, you've been lifted up in pride. Best time to get on your face before the Lord, the best time to humble yourself and ignore the press clippings and ignore the compliments and the pat is just after great victory. That's a good time to isolate yourself and get alone with God. It really is. I'm just practically speaking, because that's when we're the most vulnerable to this particular sin. Well, Amaziah doesn't listen to that. In fact, the fact that he was referred to as a weed probably ignited that pride more than ever. Verse 11 tells us Amaziah would not hear. Sad story, but can we put many names in that sentence? Can you put your own name there before you start thinking about uncles, aunts, cousins, neighbors? I certainly know that there's chapters in my life where it says, but Aaron just would not hear. He had great advice. Mommy said, don't do it. Pastor so-and-so said, don't do it. He read the Bible and Jesus himself said, don't do it. But Aaron would not hear. Oh, no. Or, if I'm honest, probably 95% of the time, Lisa Dudley said, don't do it. Please, please don't do it. I've prayed too. You're crazy. But Aaron would not hear. What do you know, woman? Right? That's my heart sometimes. In the past, I've learned that I live with a prophetess. The hard way. But Amaziah would not hear. Therefore, Joash, king of Israel, went up. And he and Amaziah, king of Judah, looked one another in the face. You know it was more than that, right? It wasn't just a stare down. This isn't, you know, Davy Crockett grinning down a bar. No, there was an exchange. But they come and there's a clash. And here's what it says. It says, and Amaziah, king of Judah, looked one another in the face at Beth Shemesh, which belonged to Judah. And Judah was put to the worse before Israel. I can put my name there too. Put to the worse. And they fled every man to their tents. And Joash, king of Israel, took Amaziah, king of Judah, the son of Jehoash, the son of Ahaziah, at Beth Shemesh, and came to Jerusalem and brake down the wall of Jerusalem. From the gate of Ephraim unto the corner gate, 400 cubits. And he took all the gold and the silver and all the vessels that were found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house and hostages and returned to Samaria. That's as far as we'll get tonight in our reading, guys. But look at the cost. Look at the unbelievable cost of acting in pride, right? Pride will cause us to be so very vulnerable, and all it does is allow the enemy to move in our life and take things that are precious from us. Pride leaves you so empty-handed and so wounded and so destroyed. And, you know, pride also leaves you very humiliated, doesn't it? Humility is awesome, and God encourages humility. But if we're not willing to choose humility, humiliation is the only other option. God's will is honored, ultimately. Well, that's as far as we'll get tonight. But you know what we could do? We could sing. We got 4 or 5 minutes left, so let's go out of here with some noise tonight. Worship our King. Father, thanks for the day. Thank you for this morning, Lord, and the report. Thank you for your word being faithfully taught here, Lord, and hearts and lives being affected. We pray for this man, John, Lord, that showed up this morning bound by chemicals and asking for help, Lord. I pray you'd answer that prayer, Lord, answer that request. Deliver him, Lord, through not 12 steps, but one step to the foot of your cross and absolute surrender and repentance, Lord, just like so many of us have gone through. Please set him free, Lord. Show him how to live a new life. We pray for John Alley, Lord, by name. Work in his life, and thank you so much that he was here this morning. And Lord, I pray you'd bless all these people, Lord, myself included. Help us to chew on this stuff that we learned tonight. Help us to really meditate on it. And may it continue to shape us and change us, Lord. That's your desire in your word. Thank you for the record that we get to look at. And be honored now as we sing to you. In Jesus' name, amen.